It is Father's Day. I want to help you gentlemen out a little bit this morning. I learned this week, I have definitive proof that Google is in fact fallible. By that, Google actually gets things wrong, okay? Instead, you look terrified at that reality. Sorry if I just shook up your world. You cannot always trust Google. Here's my proof. I looked up barbecue, and this is what I found. Some of you don't know why that would be wrong. Does anyone know what the problem is there? This is not barbecue, okay? Let me attack this another way. Does anyone know what this is? Who said grill? Thank you. Someone understands. This is a grill. This is not a barbecue. The difference being, you make this really hot, and you throw some meat on it for a few minutes, and it's done. Okay, that's not what barbecue is. When I visited family back in North Carolina a number of years ago after Jen and I had just been married, and then later, some of you know, we lived in Virginia for a period of time, I finally learned what barbecue is. It looks more like this. This beautiful picture, if you don't understand this is beautiful, you're missing out. This is about a 10 or 12-pound pork shoulder that was probably cooked for 12 or 14 hours. It's slowly being pulled into pulled pork. How many of you understand how amazing this is? Some of you? Okay. So I remember in North Carolina, still like yesterday, the first North Carolina pulled pork I had, along with hush puppies. I had never had those before, and my eyes were open to this whole new reality, right? So when we moved to Virginia, I wanted to learn how to do this barbecue thing. So I went and got a giant pork shoulder, came home, and fortunately my grill also is a barbecue. And I built this little fire and nursed it to as close to 235 degrees as I could get it. And I made a rub and lovingly rubbed this giant piece of meat and then put it in the barbecue and babysat it basically, keeping the temperature at 235 degrees for about 12 hours, long day. And when that thing came out, and I let it rest, and the big bones sort of just fell out of it, and I took a piece off, they call it bark, the outside where it's got some of the rub on it, I took a bite of it. It was a life-changing experience. There are not words for what that is like. And I'll admit, in fact, that I so fell in love with barbecue that when we moved back east, or moved back out here from living back east, I'm not making this up, I actually scheduled and made our route home around the idea of being in Memphis, specifically at dinner time, so that since I was going to go through there on the way home, I could experience, you know, true Memphis barbecue from the place barbecue, some would argue, comes from. And here's what I discovered and why I'm sharing, other than so you know, if you ever go to the South especially, not to call a burger barbecue. I learned in the process of barbecuing, and this isn't being silly, like I really learned this in a new way, that there is a reality in a lot of aspects of life that for something to really be great and to be spectacular, it takes time. There's no rushing it. You can't throw it in the microwave. You can't just put it on the broiler. Great takes time. There's no shortcut to get the kind of quality and flavor that comes with 12 hours sitting at a low smoke. You have experienced it, understand this. Great takes time. There's no shortcut around it. You can't hurry great. It takes time. And this simple idea, not focused on eating meat, but this idea of things take time, great sort of this slow process, is really at the heart of what I want us to talk about this morning as we continue in Galatians. Great takes time. Can't be hurried. If you're just joining us this morning, by the way, we've been studying through this letter to the Galatian church that Paul wrote. And up until this point, there's primarily been this one central issue that Paul's been addressing, and it's this. It's that even though these people who weren't Jewish by background, who followed all these Greek-Roman gods, they came to faith in Christ, and they specifically came to this faith to believe that on the cross, Jesus had died for their sin, he had paid for it completely, and in his resurrection, Jesus offered to us a new life with God that was made entirely possible through what he did, rather than what we could do. And even though these people had received this incredible truth with joy, later some had come into their churches essentially teaching that while Jesus did do that, if you really wanted to be right with God, if you wanted to have a relationship with God, you still had to follow this long list of do's and don'ts, or you wouldn't really be forgiven. And you wouldn't really have a relationship with God. And it was sort of this theology that was Jesus plus. So there's what Jesus did, and then there's all this other stuff you have to do for it actually to work and to count. And in practice, the teaching that Paul was refuting and really speaking against in this letter, at the heart of it, it's saying that Jesus' death actually isn't enough. That while his death was good, there was still a part we had to do if God was to love us and to be made right, which is totally, it's at odds with the gospel. And so they were tied down to this whole load of religious practices in order to be made right with God. And they taught that if you didn't do all these things, which included ceremonial washings, strict observance of the Sabbath. Last week we saw that if you were an adult man who didn't get raised Jewish, there was some pain involved in a real way. You had to observe certain festivals, and there were all these rules that they taught. If you didn't follow them with precision, in essence, you wouldn't be received in love the same way by God. And that was the issue that Paul's addressing. Last week we saw Paul's very forceful argument against this sort of thing, kind of crescendo in this statement. And this is Galatians 5:4, if you want to turn there. This is strong words. He says to these people that are caught up in this legalism, he says, "You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace." Paul's saying that if what they're doing is try to justify themselves before God by keeping all these rules, if they're trying to earn God's love, then in fact they've fallen away from grace, this gift of what he's offered them in Christ. He goes so far in saying to the Galatians that if this is you, you're severing yourself from Christ. These are really strong words. And under this is just this reality that God's love, that word grace, God's love is a gift. It is not earned, period. And this is at the core of the Christian faith. In fact, just a few verses earlier, I think it's verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul says, in essence, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free, and we're to stand firm, understanding that, and not to let ourselves be again put under the burden of slavery by keeping all these religious rules for the purpose of trying to justify ourselves and make God like us more. But then, perhaps understanding the questions that would come in response to that, a few verses later, Paul, in verse 13, very quickly says this. He says, again, there's this, "You're called to freedom. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." He goes on, he says, "For the whole law," because their issue was trying to keep all these rules, the law, "the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Another translation on that first part in verse 13 says, "Don't use your freedom to indulge in the sinful nature." What Paul's addressing, that I think I understood very well, is that we could easily respond to, well, we shouldn't be legalistic, by then saying, well, if the rules don't change God's love for me, I should just do whatever I want and eat, drink, and be merry, and all that stuff I really shouldn't do, I'll just do it anyways because it doesn't matter. And he says, no, that's not it at all. In fact, Paul would describe that response as well to returning to slavery, rather than to legalism, slavery to our sinful nature. The reality is that when we walk in God's love for us, responding to his goodness and allowing his Spirit to be at work in us, the life of joy we experience is completely incompatible with the things our sinful nature would want. They just don't go together. They're like oil and water. And though things may look and sound fun, in the end, sin is always a slave master over us. It always affects not God's love for us, but it affects our fellowship with God. That is our closeness to God. When we choose to go back and walk in the old way of sinful living. So Paul calls his readers to be free from slavery to religious rules, and at the same time it calls them to also be free from being taken over by their sinful desires. And again, using words like being captive to. I would summarize these two ideas this way, and I think I asked a question on the bulletin. Simply this, Paul is saying in Christ that we're to be free from religious performance, okay, the idea that we're earning something, but we're also to be free from sinful compulsion. That is just being driven by our own desires and lusts and things that we chase after. Both of those, if we allow them to rule us, become slave masters. He would say to the Galatians, I think he would say to us, that we're to be free both from religious performance and also from sinful compulsion. So the question is, if we're to be free from those things, if we're to walk away from the old dead ways of life, apart from Christ, what is life with God to look like then in practical terms? This is really our focus this morning, and we're going to pick back up in verse 16 of Galatians 5. If you haven't turned there already, I'd love for you to turn there with me. And I just want to hear as clear as we can what Paul says here. This is Galatians 5:16. So he said, previous to this, do not go back to slavery in this religious performance, in this legalism, and do not go back to being slave to see your sinful desires. Conversely, he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. In other words, they're in opposition to each other. There he says, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So we have this idea of walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. In verse 16, perhaps the most literal way to translate that is present tense, to keep walking in the Spirit, keep moving forward. And if you've grown up in the church like I did, or spent time in the church, you've probably heard plenty of times this idea of being led by the Spirit or walking in the Spirit. Maybe you haven't. But when we get down to it, I think if I was to pull people and say, well, what does that look like? Explain that to me. Give me practical examples. If you're slow to come up with an answer to that, you're not alone. I think a lot of us hear that terminology but don't necessarily understand what does that practically actually look like lived out. Notice Paul says, if we walk in the Spirit, we will be free from both gratifying our sinful desires. That's what the word flesh means here. And then at the end, also he notes that if we're led by the Spirit, we're not under, that is, we're free from the law. So the answer to those two things we could be enslaved by, he says, is instead to live this life of walking in and being led by the Spirit. So it seems like this would be a really important idea for us to understand what that works out to be in practical terms in our lives. I want to notice that what Paul does in trying to explain this, is he gives us a contrasting set of lists between what we've known in our old way of living pre-Christ and what it looks like to walk in the Spirit. Notice in verse 19, it reads on this way. We get these two comparisons. Now the works of the flesh and sinful nature are the same idea, are evident. So we get this list of what those are: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. By the way, it's not an exhaustive list because he says, and things like these. He could probably keep going a ways. He goes on, he says, I warn you as I warned you before. So apparently this isn't the first time they've talked about it. This is probably a real ongoing issue in these churches. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, here's the other list comparing to those things, contrasting them. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It says, against such things there is no law. I want to just take a moment and look quickly at these two lists. First, at the list that's the acts of our flesh, our sinful nature. I just want to make some notes about this. Here's just those words put up there, just so we understand what these terms mean. So sexual immorality, that word is actually porneia. It's a word we get pornography from. This is a pretty broad term. This is everything that's out of line of how God would desire our sexuality to be. Certainly pornography would fit under that. Impurity, this is a word, another real broad term that refers to any unclean thought, word, or deed that would be directed towards things other than what God would desire of us. Sensuality, the idea there is basically to be openly and unapologetic about being sinful. Some of the stuff, even locally, we might celebrate at certain times at parades and things like that, that we would just, you know, free for all. I'm going to celebrate the fact that I'm different just for the sake of being different, even if it's wrong. The idea of idolatry, sometimes we think that means we have to have little wooden statues or something, but at its core, idolatry is simply putting anything above God, putting anything in priority before God. In sorcery, which most of us probably would say, yeah, I'm not really caught up in sorcery, this is a really interesting word. By the way, if you go back to the Greek, it's the same word we get pharmacy from. Not what you expected, right? Well, underneath it was this reality that there's this interesting background that wrapped up in much of the pagan religious practice was the use of drugs to sort of enter a higher state, which doesn't sound so different from a lot of what we know in our culture around here. And so wrapped up in this idea of sorcery is actually the altered state of drug use for the purpose of, you know, experiencing a different plane or whatever it is that people might approach that for. This word enmity that we don't use a whole lot is nothing more than hating an individual or a group of people because they're different or because they see things differently than me. Strife, probably know that one. It's arguing and dividing over differing viewpoints primarily. Jealousy is wanting what someone else has. Fits of anger, probably don't need to describe that one, right? Rivalries, again, this isn't about a football game that happens in November, but it is about choosing sides. The term also denotes selfish ambition, trying to get ahead, you know, squeeze by the other person. And then we have dissensions and divisions, which again, two terms that have to do with arguing and dividing. Envy is similar to jealousy, but it has this component of it's a jealousy that specifically divides people. Well, there's a lot of relational terms here. And then drunkenness and orgies, which hopefully none of us are caught up in orgies, but it's essentially this idea of wild living without self-control. Okay? This is the list, and he says, and there's a lot of other things like this that are the acts of our sinful nature. And as you look at this, I want to leave it up there for you. If we were to take time, there are actually a number of common denominators between the items in this list. One of them I mentioned already is a number of them are very relational in their expression. But most of these also are actions that boil down to trying to get what we want and getting it right now. Most of these are actually actions that are shortcut to try to get to the things that we want in a hurry. Most sexual misdeeds, for example, are rooted really in an impatience to wait on things to happen the right way. I mean, if we're honest, that's at the heart of it. We're just going to force the issue. We're going to do it our own way, and we're going to do it right now. Envy and jealousy and strife and enmity and dissensions and divisions, aren't they also rooted in our desire to if we have to, force others to see it our way right now and to circumvent all the hard relational work that it takes to actually get to consensus or agreement or just willing to be together if we disagree. All those other things that are in this list shortcut and short-circuit that whole process, and rather than being patient and work through those, just goes, well, we're going to divide right now, and I'm going to put you in this category, and I'm going to push you away because you won't agree with me right now. It's much easier, isn't it, often and quicker to get mad and to get divided or to hold a grudge when we disagree or we feel hurt rather than to patiently do the hard work of restoring relationship. Isn't that true? It's much quicker. I would go so far as to say that most, if not all, of these actions are born out of being in a hurry to get what we want. It's been said, by the way, that hurry is not of the devil, it is the devil. And I would argue that the acts of flesh are always in a hurry. I'm not going to wait on God to provide the things I want and the way he's going to do it. I'm just going to rush right in and make it happen. And I'm not going to wait on people and the work it takes on relationships. I'm just going to walk right over the top of them and get where I want to be. And at the heart of probably everything on this list is this heart of I'm going to be in a hurry and I'm going to rush to get what I want. I want it right now. However I can get it. By the way, not to get too personal, but when do we usually find ourselves angry about traffic? Is it when we have all day to get somewhere? Some of us are just angry about traffic all the time maybe, but it seems to be a heightened, more acute reality when maybe we're just racing to try to get somewhere on time or we realize we're already late. And then you get to that spot at Beltline and Delta Highway that becomes a parking lot about 4 o'clock to 5 o'clock. I'll admit, this is me. We had a couple baseball games earlier this season that were in Junction City. And I forgot to add the extra 20 minutes for that quarter mile stretch. And I got there and, you know, my blood pressure starts to go up. And, you know, if somebody cuts in front of me, suddenly it's a personal affront, right? It's because we're in a hurry. If I wasn't in a hurry, it might still annoy me, but I probably wouldn't respond the same way. And at the heart of so many of these actions and responses is this reality that we're in a hurry. I would argue that the acts of the flesh are always in a hurry. There's a pastor that I greatly respect. He's an amazing communicator. And some time ago, he relayed this conversation to Christianity Today. He says, not long after moving to Chicago, I called a wise friend to ask for some spiritual direction. I described the pace of my life and my current ministry. The church where I serve tends to move at a fast clip. I also told him about our rhythms of family life. We're in the van driving, soccer league, piano lessons, school orientation night years. Some of you can relate to that. I told him about the present condition of my heart as best as I could discern it. What did I need to do, I asked him, to be spiritually healthy? And there was a long pause. The answer came, you must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. And there was another long pause. And he responded, okay, I've written that one down. He was a little impatient, said, that's a good one. Now what else? He says, I had many things to do. I was anxious to cram as many units of spiritual wisdom into the least amount of time possible. And there was another long pause. He said, there's nothing else. You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. I think those are really wise words. Now, in contrast to the acts of the sinful nature, which seem to always be rushing towards getting what we want, I want you to notice the list that Paul puts forward for the fruit of the Spirit. We have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, specifically, the word for love is a word that's costly. It's a self-sacrificing love. It's giving myself away at cost for the benefit of others. Joy isn't just the idea of happy, even though it's a fun song. This is this deep, abiding, rejoicing, regardless of the circumstances, that's based not on what's happening right now, but on God's promises of what's going to happen. Joy is a steady thing that's based in faith on the promises of God. And I know people who are going through incredible difficulty, who their joy is not shaken by circumstances. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Peace is literally a term that speaks of an inner quietness or stillness. Sounds good. Patience specifically is forbearance under provocation. So it's not just that I can handle traffic jams. There's a relational element to this. I'm patient with the people who really get under my skin, maybe even the people who are intentionally getting under my skin. I'm still going to love them and be patient with them. Kindness has to it a term we use. It's benevolence. The idea is that this kindness is practical and it's time-consuming. It's not just a, hey, how you doing this morning? Something deeper. Goodness. Again, this is a relational turn. It has to do with reaching out to others who don't deserve it. Okay? Faithfulness is the idea of being reliable, being steady, someone that can be called on when needed. Gentleness is considerate of others before oneself. And self-control is at its core. I don't have to have it right now. I'll wait for something better. And whether that's a cinnamon roll or whatever it is that gets you, and right? Self-control is the ability to put that off because you know there's something better. And wrapped up in all of these terms is this reality that the fruit of the Spirit always take time. They always take time. They cost us time. This is one of the most practical ways I see in which our flesh and God's Spirit are in conflict with one another. The fruit of the flesh, the acts of the flesh come from this selfish, reactionary lifestyle of being in a hurry to get all the things I want and get them before the other person. Whereas the fruit of the Spirit simply are these things that can't be hurried. They can't be rushed. And I've been asked a number of times over the years to try to describe to whether it's students or adults, what is it actually like to walk in the Spirit? What is that like? Maybe we have different pictures of that. I think at its core, it's to slow down and to listen for God's leading before I respond rather than just reacting. I'll go back to traffic, and this may sound like a really not profound experience to you, but it was to me. I used to frame houses for a living, and before that I did remodeling. I drove this really cool 69 Ford truck that was all rust with a little green paint for trim. I think it got like 5 miles to the gallon or something, had this big straight six in it. And I'd always be rushing to get to work, right? And inevitably, I'd come from Delta Highway up onto where you get on the Jefferson Ferry Street Bridge, and I'd always hit it at the time that there was this big slowdown. I'd find myself, you know, almost yelling at the people that were, you know, cutting in front of me because they're the jerks who are keeping me from getting to work on time. And I got convicted over it because that didn't seem congruent with a life following Christ. And I started asking God to just show me how to be aware of his spirit and live differently. And I remember after a number of weeks, I had this experience that I'm coming up Delta Highway onto Ferry Street Bridge, and it was a traffic jam, and people were cutting me off. And I didn't even realize it at first, but instead of, you know, wanting to call people names and categorize them as terrible things, I was feeling grief for the people around me who were cutting me off, because I was starting to ask questions like, wow, I wonder what it is that they're so stressed out that they feel like they need to get in front of me. And I find I had this whole different response to the very same things that were happening in front of me. And I think in very practical terms, oftentimes that's kind of what it looks like when we're walking in step with God's Spirit, that we have this ability between when we either speak or think or whatever the reaction is, to take a little second and to listen to God's Spirit and how he would have us respond. And we start to see people the way that God sees them. And we find that life starts to feel different, not because the things out there changed, but because I'm not rushed in reacting to them and listening for God to lead me in how to respond. So walking in the Spirit, I think, in some of the simplest terms in a practical level, is really to slow down, and before we say that thing or do that thing or knee-jerk, to listen. To thank God, from your word, what would you say about this? How would you have me respond? And I find that looks radically different than the reactionary frenzy. And in that, there's just a simple reality, and I'm sorry if you want it to be complicated, because I don't think it is that great takes time. Great takes time. Whether that's great food, or whether that's growing and being the people God's called us to be, and really having this great experience of following after God, it takes time. You cannot be in a frenzied hurry and at the same time be in step with the Spirit. I wrestled writing that down. I was trying to think of, well, there's got to be some exceptions to that. I actually don't know that there's an exception to that. I don't know that it's possible for you to be in a frenzied hurry and at the same time to be in step with the Spirit. I don't know that that's possible. And under that, I'd say this, because maybe some of the pushback when you hear somebody say these kinds of things is, well, I got a lot to get done. Welcome to the club. There's a difference between fast and hurried. There's a great difference between fast and hurried. Some people here have a slower pace or a quicker pace than others. But all of us have a pace we do life at, and if we redline it a little bit, suddenly we're hurrying. To not be hurried doesn't mean we have to drag our feet all the time. However, since we're so often caught up in both fast and hurry, when we're learning to step away from hurry, I think one of the most obvious steps we can take is to be intentional about slowing down. Maybe that sounds uncomfortable. I'll elaborate in just a moment. Paul concludes this idea with this thought with these words. He says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh." There's also a present sense of that, of our crucifying the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. So we come to this question of how do we crucify the sinful nature? Notice it's not crucifying the flesh. It's not the acts of the flesh. It's actually the nature itself that's being crucified with its passions and its desires. I find the very common response when we find ourselves in some sinful behavior is our focus is to just try hard not to sin, to focus on the acts and try really hard not to do that, and to skip over this deeper reality. By the way, it's not a bad idea to try not to sin. It doesn't always work, though. There's a deeper reality that usually there's an aspect of our nature that's driving those actions, that if we don't confront it and by God's strength crucify it, we'll continue going back to the same places. I think in that we overlook this obvious thing, that part of the process of crucifying our sinful nature is simply to slow down, to practice reflecting, to meditate on God's word. That's the idea of just reading it slowly and letting it sink in. Not just ripping through to get my chapter done for today, but really soaking in it. By the way, even something like time in the scriptures in the morning can be a frenzied hurry if we allow it to be. It can be a checklist. This idea of meditating is to slow down and to listen. And then as we go through our day, to learn this practice of especially when it's a relational difficulty or we find ourselves struggling with wanting something, to just hit the pause button for a second before we react and listen for God's leading. How would you have me respond here? Rather than just knee-jerking. And I realize as I say this that we live in a culture where largely we're defined by our level of productivity. Those who are viewed as more productive, we often sort of hold up. In fact, we use interesting terms to praise people like, that person's really driven. Well, what are they driven by? Because it might be a really bad thing, right? Are we driven to serve other people and to live out the life God's called us to, or are we just driven to get ahead and get more done? Maybe being driven isn't a good thing a lot of the time. It could be, but maybe it's a bad thing. We assume in our world that busyness is almost a virtue rather than a bad word. And I have to tell you, when people tell me I'm too busy for them, it hurts. It stings because it really shouldn't be. Sometimes being busy makes us feel important. We need to address that. Sometimes we assume to be more spiritual, it means we have to do more. There must be something we add. We do more. And what we probably need is actually to take some things away and to do less. There's this concept of life called margin. You know what margin is? The spaces around the edge. You don't fill everything in. I would argue that in almost every arena of life, whether that's finances, your schedule, whatever, if you allow margin and intentionally build that in, life becomes a lot more enjoyable. It's a lot easier to be responsive rather than reactive, but we somehow feel more valuable or like we're doing a better job of life if we fill in all the white space and don't leave any room. There's this concept of solitude. I've been reading with some friends about the difference between loneliness and solitude. This idea that we'd intentionally step back from some things and not go be hermits, but leave space in our lives to listen to what God would do. That's not about adding something. That's about needing to remove some things. Reflection, taking time every day to just reflect on, God, what were you teaching me today? How did today go? What would you like me to learn from how today went? All of this is listening. All of this requires some stillness. And it's about less rather than more. Less busyness, less demands. Again, Paul says this. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. I would challenge you to try to do any of those to try to live any of those out when you're in a hurry. It's really hard. It's really hard. And so there's this very profoundly simple reality this morning that for us to walk more in step with God's Spirit in our lives requires of us to leave space in our schedules, certainly in our finances so we can be generous, in our relational world. But there's this reality that we may need to ask this morning of God, what could you remove from my life to help transform me? I'll give you a couple ideas from my own life. Facebook, television. There are a number of things that I could just pack in, right? It's interesting that I get disturbed that sometimes I have this knee-jerk reflex that if I sit down by myself, it's like I pick up a tablet without even realizing what I'm doing and starting to look at stuff. It's really hard to listen when I'm just constantly going and pulling in other things. I've made it a practice recently that when I drive, I leave the radio off. It's really nice. Now, if that's going to cause you to fall asleep, please don't do it. But rather than listening to sports radio or music or whatever it is, to shut that out with the intentionality of while I'm in my car, I'm going to listen and maybe have this conversation and pray there's simple things we can do that we just remove some unnecessary items. It's not about like I'm going to quit working or I'm, you know, going to shut people out and go be a hermit. But there are things that we allow in as noise constantly that maybe if in God's leading, we'd set one of those aside for a period of time with the intention of listening, reflecting, sense of solitude, being with God. That might be the very thing that he uses to transform us and to help teach us better to walk in his spirit. I'm going to have the worship team come up, and I believe we're gonna sing a song before we take our offering. I'd encourage you with that on your bulletins. As always, on the tariff on the back, I invite you to share any questions you might have from this morning. I'd also suggest that if there's something you just want to commit to, I need to just kind of take this out of my life for a while, and you want just to share that, you're welcome to write that down, and I'd be happy to pray for you in that. But I want to leave you with this thought that a friend of mine a long time ago, in really speaking about offering, somebody asked him, what does a tithe mean? And his definition, I probably shared this before, is tithing is acting on the belief that God can do more with 90% than I can with 100%. Okay? That's his definition. I think in our time, it works the same way. That if we would tithe, that is, set aside some of our time simply to listen to God, I think you'd be amazed that you'd be more capable to do the things that are important with the time that's remaining that you would be if you just frenzy through it all day long. So as we approach offering here in just a moment, you've got some time to write any response you might want to share. I'd encourage you also I'd go so far as to say, if you've got your schedule on your phone, pull it out and block out an hour. Or whatever works for you, make a note of what it might be this week that you could set aside some space simply to listen, that we could become people who are better at listening and responding rather than reacting and thereby walking in the Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, first of all, we just thank you that your promises are trustworthy and reliable, and that even as we think about things like self-control, we know that if we wait on you, you're good, you're faithful, your promises always hold true, and so we can trust you. God, we thank you that we can gather here with joy today, regardless of what's going on in our lives, knowing that you love us and you've showed the full extent of that through Christ. We thank you that you've forgiven us in Christ. As Paul would say, help us to stand in that and not to return to slavery, either to legalism or to our selfish desires and our sinful desires. God, help us to stand firm, free in Christ this morning. God, we would ask that you would teach us to walk in step more fully with your Spirit. Specifically, we'd ask this week that you would show us where there are things that maybe need to just be set aside, pulled out of our daily life, so that we have more margin to intentionally seek you, to listen, to reflect on your word. In all this, Father, we would ask that you would be at work transforming us by your Spirit. We certainly trust you to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.